try to get Charles to switch places with me. So you speak and I'll do your little prayer. and he decided not to do that. I think they have children's church if you want to go to that. This morning, turn with me in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 1. Matthew chapter 1. Christmas is upon us, and I thought I would share with you one of the most important, I think one of the most important passages in all of Scripture. I have shared this with our youth the last couple of Wednesday nights, and so they're probably going to hear some of the stuff they've already heard, but that'll be okay too. Our text this morning is going to come from Matthew chapter 1, verses 18 through verse 25. I've entitled this study this morning, The Birth of the King. And actually, this passage here is actually an unveiling, if you will, an unpacking of a statement that was made by Matthew in verse 16. You remember there, Matthew says, Jacob was the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, by whom Jesus was born, who is called the Messiah. And then we come to verse 18, and Matthew begins to describe how that came about. He begins to unpack that thought there. And so let's begin reading with verse 18 through 25, and then we'll come back and make some comments. It says here that the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph before they came together, she was found to be with child by the Holy Spirit. And Joseph, her husband, being a righteous man and not wanting to disgrace her, planned to send her away secretly. But when he had considered this, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for the child who has been conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Now all of this took place to fulfill what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall be with child and shall bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which translated means God with us. And Joseph awoke from his sleep and did as the angel of the Lord commanded him and took Mary as his wife, but kept her a virgin until she gave birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. Let me pray for a moment. Father, we come now to the most important part of any service, the preaching of the Word. Your Word is true, your Word is life, and your Word is light. Illuminate our hearts this morning as we seek to discover more of you. In Christ's name. As most of you know, out of the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, only Matthew and Luke give their readers a detailed account of the events surrounding the birth of Jesus, and Luke more so than Matthew. However, Matthew and Luke are very different from each other when it comes to the events that led up to the birth of Jesus. Matthew makes no mention of Mary and Joseph's 80, 90 mile trip to Bethlehem. He doesn't mention the reason that they came from Bethlehem. We know by Luke's account that they came because of a census that was being taken. We're not told by Matthew of the overcrowding that took place there once they got to Bethlehem and forced them into sleeping in a cattle stable. Matthew makes no mention of visitors from the fields, the shepherds. He does not mention that. The only two actual birth narrative aspects of the birth narrative that are common between Matthew and Luke is that they both mention that the Holy Spirit was involved in the conception of Jesus. They also both mention the fact that it was a young girl, a very young teenage girl named Mary, and a righteous young man named Joseph that would be his parents. So those two are common in both of those Gospels. Now, outside of these two facts, Matthew and Luke differ in their details in the surrounding Jesus' birth. And of course, Mark and John, they skip Jesus' birth altogether, and they catch up to him when Jesus is in his earthly ministry. Now, the text before us this morning is the record of the miraculous conception. In theology, they call that the doctrine of the virgin birth. The doctrine of the virgin birth is probably one of the more controversial, if not the most controversial, doctrines that we find in all of Scripture. You know, every year around this time, the Christmas season, the secular media, they go on the attack. They start attacking the validity of Scripture. They start attacking Christ's birth, and let's be honest, they attack Christians as well. One such article appeared a couple of years ago, it might have been 3 years ago, in the New York Times, you know, attacking the virgin birth. And not only did it attack the virgin birth doctrine, but it also portrayed Christians as less intellectual for believing such a thing. As a matter of fact, here's what the writer of the article said. He says, quote, "The faith in the virgin birth reflects the way American Christianity is becoming less intellectual and more mystical over time," end quote. Did you catch that? Less intellectual, more mystical. Well, you know, not only was the virgin birth a controversial issue today, not only is it today, but even in Jesus' day it was a controversial issue. You know, as most of you know, that the Jews in the first century had what they call a messianic expectation. They longed for a Messiah. They looked for a Messiah. The Old Testament foretold hundreds and hundreds of years prior to Jesus' birth that a Messiah would come. And so in the first century, there's this expectation that had developed among the Jews that, hey, the Messiah could soon come. And so they longed for a Messiah, but they did not expect the Messiah to come through a woman who was a virgin. And no passage could be any more clear than in John chapter 8, verse 41. Jesus is having this conversation with some Jews, and they're bragging to Jesus that they were children of Abraham. We are children of Abraham. And so they're having this discussion, and Jesus said, all the while these Jews are thinking, we're going to kill you. We're going to put you to death. And Jesus knew that. And he says, you can't truly be children of Abraham. You can't be spiritual children of Abraham, because they wanted to kill him. He knew that. But listen, this is, they viciously and mockingly attacked Jesus by saying, we were not born of fornication. See what they're saying there? They were implying that Jesus was conceived not by divine means, not through the Holy Spirit, but through adultery, through fornication. And so to emphasize that, the pronoun we in that verse there is emphatic in the Greek, implying that the Jews were saying that we, not you, we had a righteous birth, you did not. And so Jesus' birth there in the first century was scandalous. You know, I was reading an article recently written by a Jew on a Jewish website, and he referred to the virgin birth as a wacky idea of Christianity. He called it a, quote, popular pagan myth. He said it was taken from Greek mythology. He also continued, he said, quote, your average Jew with any kind of Jewish upbringing is disgusted by these ideas. This was true back then just as much as it is true today. The virgin birth seems rather strange, end quote. He went on to argue that no one could have known whether or not she was a virgin, indicating, once again, adultery. Yeah, you know, the Jewish Talmud and the Babylonian Talmud, they also have some very harsh things to say about Mary and Jesus and the events surrounding this whole thing. And for those of you who do not know what the Talmud is, it's basically discussions and commentaries by Jewish rabbis on Jewish history, like their culture, their customs, their law, and just things like that. But Rabbi Shimon ben Azziah, I guess that's how you pronounce his name, he wrote that Jesus was born to an adulteress. And I've got all these references here if you'd like to go home and study them by looking at that 22-volume set of the Babylonian Talmud, but I don't think you'll do that, but I got them here if you want them. In another passage, Mary was said to have, quote-unquote, strayed from her husband and, quote, played the harlot with carpenters. You know, one thing that's fascinating to me about the rabbis was they never doubted Jesus' existence, but they argued and mocked his conception. Well, I put here in my notes, I said, had the Jews known that Christ would be born to a virgin, things might not have been so complicated. And maybe there's some truth to that. But let's look at verse 18. That's my introduction. Let's look at the passage here and to see how this came about. Because he says, Matthew says there, now the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, there before they came together, she was found to be the child of the Holy Spirit. Now notice that Matthew follows up Jesus' genealogy, verses 1 through 17, with the words, now the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. Or this is how the birth of Jesus came about. Or if we could put it in our everyday language, we would say, this is how it went down. Which is actually an interesting introduction to this section because Matthew never actually describes to his readers all the events that surrounded the birth. But what he does do is he gives us important information that lead up to Jesus' birth. And when you get over into chapter 2, Matthew describes what happens after his birth, about the Magi who came from the east to visit Mary and Joseph, about Herod massacring the children in Bethlehem, which you cannot find anywhere else outside of Scripture. And Matthew's the only one who records that. Those are great details that Matthew gives us. So he provides us with some great information there. So once again, Matthew introduces this section with the words, now the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. Now, interestingly, Matthew begins this chapter by pointing to Jesus' humanity. In verse 1 of Matthew, he tells his readers that Jesus was the son of David. He was also the son of Abraham, which both point to Jesus' humanity. If Jesus was not the son of David, and was not the son of Abraham, Jesus was not the son of God. Those were prophesied in the Old Testament that Jesus would indeed come from Abraham. He would be the seed of Abraham. But he would also come from the seed of David. Those are both prophetic fulfillments that we find here in this chapter. And so he comes out, he makes a statement that Jesus is the son of David, he's the son of Abraham, and he begins giving all the genealogical account of who Jesus is, pointing to his humanity. Now, so he's backing up his point there. But beginning in verse 18, Matthew describes to his readers Jesus' divine side, his divine nature. That is, he was conceived by the Holy Spirit. You see, Jesus has two natures. He has a human nature and a divine side. Theologians refer to this as the hypostatic union. That is, that Christ was one person, fully God, fully man. And so now Matthew says, well, hey, this is how that goes down. I do want to point out something very interesting here, is that Matthew does not hesitate to refer to Jesus as the Messiah. He calls him Jesus Christ. Christ is Christos in the Greek, which means Messiah, the one who was to come. Now, contrary to what our culture will tell you, Christ is not Jesus' last name. Okay? We know that, but in our society, it's used as his last. It's also used as a curse word on many occasions. Have you noticed that? Did you know that a theologian wrote here recently? I found this article. He says, why does Jesus Christ head the list of national vulgarities? I thought, that's an interesting article. I think it's probably true. It's what we see in our society today. But Christ is his title. This title was given to Jesus back in Daniel chapter 9, verse 25, signifying that Jesus would come, that he was sent here from God, and he came, put on flesh, John chapter 1, and dwelt among us, and that he would break sin's grip, and that he did at the cross. He broke sin's grip. And now he reigns as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. But we come here to verse 18. In verse 18b, we find a problem. We've got a problem on our hands. And that is Well, let's look at it. Matthew begins by saying that when his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child by the Holy Spirit. You know, apparently by this time, by the time Matthew writes this gospel, the story of Mary and Joseph and the baby Jesus was very familiar. And so he does not go into a lot of detail of who they were. And the point is clearly seen in the fact that Matthew did not even elaborate on the virgin conception, as if his readers were already familiar with it. If he were writing to an audience unfamiliar with these events, surely he would have spent more time explaining the biology behind how a woman can become pregnant without a man. But Matthew simply says, before they came together, that is, before they consummated their marriage, she was found to be with child by the Holy Spirit. Now, what do we know of Mary and Joseph? Matthew does not give his readers any information as to who they were, but you can look in the Gospels and find that out. Luke gives us a lot of detail. We know from Luke 3:23 that Mary was the daughter of a man named Eli, spelled H-E-L-I, but I think pronounced Eli. According to John 19:25, she at least had a sister. She was the cousin of another special lady in the New Testament named Elizabeth, the mother of John the Baptist. But here's the important thing about Mary. She was a godly young teenage girl. She loved God's word. We know that by Luke chapter 1, verse 45. She also, like every other Jew at this time, longed for the coming of the Messiah. Luke chapter 1, verses 46 through 49 will tell you that. But little did she know that she, of all women, would play a part in that fulfillment. Now, Joseph was a hard worker. He was a carpenter. He was a mason. More than likely, he built homes for a living. And we'll talk about this more in a moment, but he was a righteous man. He loved God. And there are not many men in the New Testament or people in the New Testament referred to as righteous, but Joseph was numbered among them, along with Zacharias and Elizabeth and another man named Simeon in Luke chapter 2, verse 25. And so Mary and Joseph would have been considered Old Testament saints. And so Matthew says here that Mary and Joseph was betrothed to one another and before they consummated their marriage. Now, an understanding of Jewish engagements will help us here. When my wife and I met, we dated for 2.5 to 3 months. And I proposed to her after about 2.5 months. And 4 months later, we were married. See, I don't like long engagements, you know. From the time that I met her to the day we got married was about 7 months. And last week we celebrated 22 years. And, you know, I still remember our first date. We went on a romantic date, you know, just me and her and a couple of friends. You know, we double dated and just the four of us, how romantic. And then we went to Front Page Cafe. I lived in Wynn. I grew up in Wynn. I lived there. I drove up to see her, and I said, what are we going to eat tonight? Doesn't matter to me and just the four of us, you know. And she said, how about Front Page Cafe? Because I have a coupon. You know, buy one meal, get one free. So I got a free meal, and I made her pay for hers. No, I'm just kidding. I mean, over that one dinner, she says, I got to have this dude. And the rest is history, you know. And in Jewish times, in the Jewish culture, engagements and weddings were a little different from ours. There was like 2 to 3 steps that you had to go through to get married. The first step was a period known as the engagement period. This wasn't a case of boy meets girl, they fall in love, and he proposes to her in front of some romantic place, like in front of Andy's. That's romantic. Especially the older you get, you love Andy's, you know. Or like on a jumbotron at a football game. I don't know if that's romantic or not. But in this culture, while you were playing with Barbie dolls or cowboys and Indians, your parents were scouting out a prospective spouse for you. And they were working out deals with the parents. You see, in this culture, marriages were arranged by your parents. And this was done while your children were very young. How would you like that? What? I mean, that it absolutely terrifies me at the thought of my parents selecting my spouse. There's no telling what they would have come drugging through them doors, you know. Now, to put this in perspective, I came across this story recently that a rabbi had taken from the Midrash, the Jewish commentary in the Old Testament, and that said, a Roman woman asked a rabbi, quote, if your God created the universe in 6 days, then what has he been doing with his time since? End quote. The rabbi said, God has been arranging marriages. That kind of puts things in perspective in their culture. Now, thankfully, we don't practice that in our culture. At least I don't. At least my parents didn't. I'm glad. The second step to a Jewish engagement and wedding is a period known as the kedushin, or a betrothal period. And for those of you who have teenage kids, I don't mean to make you feel uncomfortable here, but typically men married around the age of 18, and this was recommended, and the women around the age of 12 to 13. Jewish teachers stressed marrying young to avoid temptation, but this betrothal period was a formal prenuptial contract that took place in the presence of two witnesses. Once this was done, the man had legal rights over the girl. The betrothal period is similar to our engagement period, except for the fact that once you entered into this contract, you actually entered into a legal binding relationship. So once you got to this point, it was as if you were married. Now, the betrothal period was more serious than our engagement periods. You were even considered husband and wife during this period, as verse 19, 20, and 24 confirm. This contract was so binding that if one of the parties were unfaithful during this time, it was considered adultery and punishable by death. Leviticus chapter 20, verse 10, Deuteronomy chapter 22, verses 23 and 24. The only way to end this relationship or break this legal binding contract was you had to get a written document of divorcement. And this betrothal period usually lasted for about a year. And it was during this period that the husband would go and prepare the home, build the home for his wife. Usually what would happen is they would just build an extension on your parents' home. How would you like that? And so they'd build it. So this is probably what Joseph was doing. He's building an extension. Of course, he was a carpenter, so it probably looked pretty good. But this betrothal period lasted for about 1 year. Now, during this period, the couple, they were not allowed to have any kind of contact whatsoever, especially no physical contact. And in this culture, young couples were never allowed to go off on their own. You couldn't go to the movies. You couldn't go out on a date. That's a joke because they didn't have no theaters, but they were monitored closely. They were always surrounded by chaperones and guardians, and absolutely no sexual relations during this period. It was not tolerated. As a matter of fact, conversations about the subject was not put up with. It was forbidden. It was strictly forbidden. And this is where we find Mary and Joseph. It was also during this period that gifts were exchanged. There was the mohar, or what they call the bride's price. This was the gift that was given to the family of the bride by the bridegroom's family. It could be any number of things, from money to chickens. And this helped with the wedding, but it also served as insurance in case something happened to his daughter's husband. And so the money would be put back, and if it was needed to help with the widow situation, that money would be there, or those chickens would be there. Oh, that's kind of funny to me. This action also sealed the covenant between the two families. And there was also the dowry. And this was the gift to the bride or the groom from the bride's father. This was a gift to help the couple get their marriage started. And then we had the third step, and that was the huppah, the marriage ceremony itself. Wonderful study if you ever get a chance to study the huppah. And what we have is the groom, he gets that extension built onto the room. His father looks it over, says, hey, I think everything's cool. It's been a year. Go get your wife or go get your bride. And so the groom would leave in a procession with lights and men and his groomsmen, and they would go to her house. And he would take her from her father. And then she'd have all the bridesmaids, and they'll be singing and dancing in the street all the way back to his house. And they had there was a 7-day-long marriage celebration. 7 days of people in your home. Wow. You don't like that either, do you? Well, with this information, let's look at verse 18 again. It says, when his mother Mary was betrothed to Joseph. Well, stop right there. Mary and Joseph were in step number 2. They're at second base. They're in the betrothal period. Gifts exchanged, covenant sealed. When suddenly, and we're not told this in this text here. Matthew doesn't, he omits this, but thankfully we had Luke. Luke says, and suddenly from out of nowhere she is greeted by an angel. Now understand, if you will, the setting here. I mean, we're bad about over, a lot of times we try to get spiritual and things, and we try to spiritualize biblical passages like this. We picture Mary walking around, a young, dignified teenage girl with a halo over her head and glowing in the dark kind of stuff. But that's not the case at all. Mary was a poor young teenage girl from an insignificant village in Galilee called Nazareth. So insignificant that it's never mentioned in the Old Testament. It had no trade routes that went in and out of the city. You didn't just go to Nazareth. You had to go to Nazareth, if you know what I mean. As a matter of fact, one man jokingly said that the angel had to get out a map to find Nazareth. And so the picture we have here is that of a young poor girl in a remote village carrying on daily life as usual when out of nowhere an angel appears to her. And here's what he says, and this is in Luke's writings. Greetings, favored one. The Lord is with you. Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great, and he will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, prophetic fulfillment. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, prophetic fulfillment. And his kingdom will have no end, prophetic fulfillment. And Mary responds to the angel with these words, how can this be since I am a virgin? The angel answered and said to her, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you, and for that reason the Holy Child shall be called the Son of God. And behold, even your relative Elizabeth has also conceived a son in her old age, and she who was called barren is now in her 6th month. For nothing will be impossible with God. And Mary said, behold, the bondslave of the Lord, may it be done to me according to your word. And the angel departed from her, and that's in Luke 1:28-38. Mary was perplexed, Mary was puzzled, Mary was confused. How can this be? I am a virgin. But there was also a sense of awe that God would choose her among all women, among all the women of Jerusalem and of Israel, to place within her the womb of the Son of God, in her womb, the Son of God. And at the mention of her relative Elizabeth being also with child, we just read that in a text, a miracle within itself, because she was an older lady, she was barren, she couldn't have children. When she hears about Elizabeth, she takes off to Elizabeth's home. And Luke records the conversation between the two. But right after Mary's conversation with Elizabeth, she broke forth in praise. And this right here just fascinates me. She breaks forth in praise to God in what is known as Mary's Magnificat. And she says, my soul exalts the Lord, and my spirit has rejoiced in God my Savior, for he has had regard for the humble state of his bondslave. For behold, from this time on, all generations will count me blessed. For the Mighty One has done great things for me, and holy is his name. And his mercy is upon generation after generation toward those who fear him. He has done mighty deeds with his arm. He has scattered those who were proud in the thoughts of their heart. He has brought down rulers from their thrones and has exalted those who are humble. He has filled the hungry with good things and sent away the rich empty-handed. He has given help to Israel, his servant, in remembrance of his mercy as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham and his descendants forever. See, at the conclusion of Mary's praise there, in verse 56, Luke says that Mary stayed with Elizabeth for 3 months. 3 months before she goes home. And this is interesting, a very interesting bit of information that Luke provides here. It was at least 3 months, if not more, possibly four, before Joseph even finds out about Mary's pregnancy. And apparently she comes back to Nazareth, and the text tells us that she was found to be with child. That's what the text says. The word found simply means that her pregnancy became obvious, became known. Mary, we were never told, Mary did not try to hide it. It's not like the village uncovered some big dark secret about Mary. It simply means that it became known that she was with child. More than likely, Joseph becomes aware of this pregnancy through a third party or another source. We're never told that Mary goes to Joseph. We're just told that he finds out about it. And given the strict rules and the prohibition between young couples not being able to spend time together, someone probably went to Joseph and said, "Hey, I've got some news you need to know about here." And so there's no doubt that Mary knew that a claim like this would be hard for anyone to believe. She had to have known that when news reached the community, it would be followed with insults, ridicule, Jonesboro topics, Bono topics. Some of you don't know what topics is, do you? Or you just think that wasn't funny. That's okay. I mean, Mary could have come back. She could have come up with some kind of story. I mean, after all, no one knew the truth but her. She doesn't come back. She doesn't retract her story because her story was true. And Mary knew it. But can you imagine? Can you imagine what went through Joseph's mind at that moment? His young, beautiful bride-to-be, pregnant. For those of you who are married, there was you know this. There was nothing more exciting than especially marriage day, when you're standing up there, and I can remember my wife coming through those doors, and you're like, yeah, you know, you're just like, yeah, fist bump, you know. And like all my groomsmen, they're standing behind me, and they knew I was proud, you know. And they're all behind me laughing, and like, oh boy, you know. And I just like a kid in a candy store. But can you imagine the thought and the heartache and the pain? You want to talk about your world come falling down, crushing down? Can you imagine Joseph? Joseph would have felt the same thing, but you can imagine this word that he receives of pregnant. I believe Joseph would have been shocked. Even though Mary and Joseph had very little communication with each other, due to the restrictions, Joseph still knew her character. He knew her character, and he knew her moral standards. Pregnant? Now keep in mind, up to this point, Mary is the only one who's had angel sightings. Joseph had not. Up to this point, Mary is the only one who has had conversations with the angel. Joseph has yet to hear from any angels. Mary had been at Elizabeth's home for 3 months, sipping tea, having devotions, rejoicing together at what God was doing in their lives. While Joseph was back home doing carpentry work, building on the house, place to welcome his new bride, unaware of anything that's taken place. And so when Joseph hears the words, Mary is pregnant, he came to the very same conclusion that everyone else would have come to. She's broken the covenant. She's broken the contract. She's committed adultery or fornication. I mean, this is a serious situation here. And Joseph knew it, and he was devastated. You know, nowhere in Scripture are we told how Mary's parents reacted when they heard the news. But in Jewish culture, this was an absolute disgrace and an embarrassment, not only to the family, but it was also an embarrassment to the community and to the lives of the people who lived there. And you know, the population of Nazareth the home of Mary and Joseph was only about 500 people, and everybody knew each other. So it's not like Mary would be able to hide the baby very long anyway. And so Joseph finds himself in this very problematic situation. He was a man of integrity. Matthew refers to him as a righteous man. He was keenly aware of the law. And according to Jewish law, Mary would have been stoned for committing adultery. Exodus 20:14, Leviticus 20:10, Deuteronomy 5:18. You know, actually the law actually called upon the man to divorce his wife if he finds something indecent about her. Deuteronomy chapter 24, verse 1. And becoming pregnant out of wedlock would qualify for a divorce. And this, you know, actually in this culture, this was the worst act of betrayal that a person could do. Now, what we are not told in verse 18 is whether or not Joseph received all the information surrounding the virgin conception. He may have only heard that, hey, Mary's pregnant. He may not have got the scoop on the angels and the trip to see Elizabeth. We don't know. Did he have all the details? Or if he did have all the information, did he, like most of us, put in his position, think that this is a little far-fetched, a little hard to believe here? I mean, can you imagine the woman you're in love with, engaged to, coming to you with this revelation? Joe, I am pregnant. Pregnant? Yes, Joe. By whom? Well, the Holy Spirit. So now, not only does Joseph have a problem that is his wife-to-be is pregnant, but now he thinks she's a little on the weird side. Pregnant by the Holy Spirit? No wonder he wanted a divorce. And privately at that. In his short little book entitled, Who Was Jesus? Author and Bible teacher R.C. Sproul, he made this fitting comment. Quote, "We must remember that virgin births were as rare in the first century as they are in the 21st century. Joseph did not have to be a skilled biologist to know that babies don't come from stork." End quote. He went on to say, he said, Joseph was vulnerable in extremis. And that word actually means an extremely difficult situation. He says he had committed his life to Mary, trusted her purity in a society where adultery was scandalous. His betrothed came to him with a crushing revelation, "Joseph, I am pregnant." Mary then proceeded to explain in her condition by telling Joseph that she had been visited by an angel who declared that she would be with child by the Holy Ghost. Joseph responded by tenderly considering putting her away privately. There is no evidence of acrimony or furious rage on Joseph or by Joseph. He chose not to have her stoned, but began thinking of ways to protect Mary from the consequences of her delusions. Her delusions. But here's what really caught my attention that he said. It is clear from biblical text that Joseph was the first hardcore skeptic of the virgin birth. Until an angel visited him and made a convert to the delusion. Nothing else would do. What man would believe such a story with less than miraculous evidence to attest it? End quote. You know, there are many skeptics of the virgin birth today. There are people who will say that's a scientific impossibility. Others will say that Matthew borrowed this information from the Greek and Babylonian mythology and created this story. And actually, a lot of Jewish rabbis through the centuries say the same thing. They say that that Matthew borrowed from paganism and mythology and things like that. But I have actually read some stuff on some Greek and Babylonian mythology and never have I come across a virgin giving birth to a child. Besides, to argue that Matthew borrowed from mythology to create the story just does not work. And here's why. Matthew was a Jew. Jewish people were monotheistic. They absolutely abhorred many gods and other gods. Matthew would not come up with a story like that. Matthew actually spent his time with Jesus. He knew this stuff firsthand. But what we see here is the work of God through the Holy Spirit. Mary was with child by the Holy Spirit. Luke provides us with greater detail in that he says, "The angel answered and said to her, 'The Holy Spirit will come upon you. The power of the Most High will overshadow you. And for that reason, the Holy Child shall be called the Son of God.'" 1:35. Matthew was not impregnated through some pagan god of Greek mythology, but through the creative power of God at work within Mary's womb. It is fascinating to see this relationship between Jesus and the Holy Spirit. At three of the major junctures in Jesus' life, we see the relationship at His birth. We see the Holy Spirit and Jesus' relationship at His baptism. And then in Romans 1:4, we see the relationship between Christ and the Holy Spirit at His crucifixion and resurrection. So how does she convince Joseph? How does she get him to believe her? Well, she doesn't. She can't. You know, I mean, here's where divine intervention is necessary. And here's where it takes place. And it is fascinating to watch God move through this entire process. Verse 19 says, and Joseph, her husband, that's what I meant earlier, what they were referred to husband and wife, even in this betrothal period, being a righteous man and not wanting to disgrace her, planned to send her away secretly. Now, this verse seems to indicate that Mary's pregnancy may not have been public knowledge at this point. Maybe only a handful of people were aware of it. But I remind you that Mary and Joseph were from a very small village, and we all know how news travels in small villages, do we not? How would this look on Joseph? After all, he's the one betrothed to Mary. Surely he's the culprit. Would this tarnish his reputation in the community? How would you convince an entire village that you were with child by the Holy Spirit? How would you convince an entire village that you were pregnant and never known a man? How would you convince them of a virgin conception? Twitter would have blown up. Hope I said that right. I don't have Twitter. Is it Twitter? Okay. I don't know how to use it. If I knew how to use it, I probably would. But Twitter would have blown up. Not to mention the fact that Matthew says here that Joseph was a righteous man. That does not mean that Joseph was a sinless man, but that he was a godly man and that he obeyed the law to the best of his ability. And I think that what Matthew is doing here was pointing out that Joseph demonstrated godliness in that although not mentioned in the text, he A, carefully obeyed the Mosaic law, but also he was godly, B, in the way that he handled this situation that he found himself in. Because of Joseph's righteousness or obedience to the law, he could have acted faithfully to the law and its requirements and exposed Mary to public humility as an adulteress. And he could have, out of anger, took Mary before the courts and made a public example out of her openly. Remember, according to the law, Deuteronomy 24:1, it was his duty to get rid of her. He could have had her put to death by stoning. Although there seems to be some indication in some writings that as time went on around the first century that stonings became a little less used. But you can see John chapter 8, verse 3 through 11 on that. But Joseph's righteous character shows through here. He did not seek revenge. He did not want to put her through public humiliation, but neither did he want to marry an adulterous sinner. So when Matthew says that Joseph did not want to disgrace her, he was referring to public shame and humiliation. It comes from the Greek word diagmatizo, and it means to expose or to humiliate publicly, or to make an example of someone publicly. And so Joseph, I believe, through compassion, chose to divorce her privately, or as the New American Standard says, he planned to put her away secretly. Now that doesn't mean that he was going to stuff her in a closet. That doesn't mean he was going to ship her off to Rome or to Egypt or maybe off to the East. It meant that he would divorce her and he would put her away privately. And this expressed righteousness as well as kindness. And so to divorce someone probably meant before two witnesses rather than taking her before the court. You just get a couple witnesses together. And an example of that is in Numbers chapter 5, verses 11 through 31. But while Joseph was trying to figure all this out and trying to figure out how to deal with this problem, he falls asleep. I'm sure he lay there and tossed and turned and trying to rehash everything in his mind like most of us do when we're in situations. Notice what happens in verse 20. But when he had considered this, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for the child who has been conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. Before Joseph can get down to the courthouse and get the divorce papers drawn up, an angel appeared to him in a dream. I mean, we have no description of the angel, but we do have the confirmation of Mary's story here. We find throughout Scripture that many people had dreams. Dreams were a means of revelation. Now, visualize, if you can, the scene. Joseph tossing and turning. He's faced with perhaps the greatest tragedy he has ever faced. He's out money on the extension on the house. That's funny. And as night rolls on, he falls asleep and he begins to dream. And this angel appears to him in a dream. And the first words the angel say to him are, and you got to catch this. This is good stuff here, I'm telling you, before I say it. He says, Joseph, son of David. And sometimes we speed read through that and we just don't really catch that. Joseph, son of David. These were not words you heard every day, okay? There was no playing out, working out in the field. Hey, Joseph, son of David, could you hand me, skill saw? You didn't hear these kind of words. This was an expression of dignity. This is the only time in the Bible where this title is applied to someone other than Jesus. Not only did this phrase tie Joseph to Jesus' genealogy, but it was a reminder to Joseph of his royal lineage, that the Messiah would come through David. Fascinating. And I'm going to tell you something. This would have woken Joseph. Now, it would have captured his attention immediately when this angel says, Joseph, son of David. And then he says, Joseph, do not be afraid. Now, the angel was not telling Joseph, don't be afraid of him. You know, in the Bible, we see angels appear and people bow down before him and they're afraid of these angels. That's not what he's talking about here. He's saying, don't be afraid to take Mary as your wife. And I believe what the angel was telling Joseph was, do not be afraid of the consequences that you may face going through with this marriage. Carry it out. Go through with it. And some have translated this, do not be afraid to take Mary home. Either case has the same idea. So Joseph had not taken her home. He had not consumed the marriage at this time. And so this was the final step of the engagement process. Now, the marriage was not consummated until that groom went and got his bride, took her, literally is what the Greek means, take her and bring him back to his father's house. But here are the words that Joseph needed to hear, okay? And I'm about to wrap this up. I know some of you are batting your eyes and you're scratching your head, but hang with me. Here's the words that Joseph needed to hear. For the child who has been conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. Joseph needed to hear that. The angel assured Joseph that the child did not belong to another man, which God knew that Joseph suspected, but that the child was of the Holy Spirit. Now this is awesome because this statement points to the fact that neither Mary nor Joseph had anything to do with what was taking place. It was out of their hands. You see that God initiates this, and when God initiates something, He carries it to completion. And God was at work fulfilling His promises, and Mary and Joseph were just chosen vessels that He would use. The promise that Isaiah 9, 6 and 7 says, a child will be born to us, a son will be given, and the government will rest upon His shoulders, and His name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. There will be no end to the increase of His government or of peace. On the throne of David and over His kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. The promise was being fulfilled right there. And verse 21 says, and she shall bear a son, and you shall call His name Jesus, for He will save His people from their sins. You know what? This verse serves somewhat as a thesis for somewhat of the remainder of the Gospel of Matthew. The angel tells Joseph, once Mary delivers the child, he, Joseph, was given instruction to call his name Jesus. They knew what they were going to have before they had it. Before they had him. No ultrasounds. God had revealed it. And you know what? Typically, the naming of a child was not done until the eighth day in Jewish culture. You find that in Luke chapter 2, verse 21. But God tells Mary and Joseph what his name will be before he's even born. Which is interesting because Jewish rabbis believed and taught that the Messiah was named before the creation of the world. And the Greek literally reads here, you will call his name Jesus. And Jesus is, of course, the Greek form of Joshua. And of course his name means Yahweh saves, or Yahweh is salvation. But what we see here is also fascinating. First, because Joseph takes the angel's advice and names the child, shows that Joseph accepted him as his own. I don't know if you know much about Roman culture, but you know, children in Roman culture was an interesting thing. If the wife had the baby, and if the father decides he don't want the child, he'd leave the child laying in the floor. But if the father went up and picked up the child, that means he accepted the child. He wanted to keep the child. And that was a form of abortion in Roman culture. They just toss the child out and do away with them. But it's interesting, it's fascinating to see Joseph come along and says, I'm gonna take responsibility for this child. I'm going to adopt him. He's going to be mine. And that's what we see here. And so it's interesting that Greek there, when I said that you will call his name Jesus, that was a command. You will. That's the way it should be read in the Greek. You will call his name Jesus. And his mission, it's therefore, is right there in the same verse, to save his people from their sins. The Jewish people longed for the deliverer. Especially in the first century, the Jews had this expectation of this Messiah to redeem Israel from Roman oppression and suppression and dominance. They did not anticipate a Messiah who would come and die to free them from their sins. They were looking for someone who would come and do away with Rome. But you see there, Matthew tells us that the angel said that he would save his people from their sins. Nothing else. No political kingdom, no earthly kingdom, but a heavenly kingdom. And this is the fundamental reason why Jesus came. He was born of a woman, born under the law to redeem man from the curse of the law. We read about in Galatians. Notice the word he here. It is emphatic in the Greek, meaning that he and he alone. No one else. No other gods. He and he alone will save us from our sins. And of course, we know that the baby eventually grew up, and he did so. He saved man from men's enslavement when he broke it on the cross. Now, verse 22 and 23, and then I'm closing, I promise. Now, all this took place to fulfill what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall be with child and shall bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which translated means God with us. If you read through Matthew, you can't help but notice that he quotes a lot of Old Testament scripture. He does it over and over and over. And the purpose behind this, doing this, is so that his readers would see Jesus in light of the Old Testament scripture. The significance behind pointing out revealed prophecy is to show that behind the Old Testament and New Testament, there is a divine intellect. God foretold his son would come. In the New Testament, his son came. And he's fulfilled so many Old Testament prophecies. And so what we find here is Matthew appeals to Scripture. And, you know, that would help us, you know, when you're talking to people and you're trying to communicate the gospel or something, just stick to the Scripture. Don't tell stories and all this kind of stuff. Stick to the Scripture. And you can't go wrong with Scripture. And, of course, that was the characteristic of Matthew. He always used Scripture. He used the phrase that this should be fulfilled, or different renderings of that. He uses it over 50 times in his gospel. Well, that's free information. It won't cost you any extra, but over 50 times. So Jesus' birth was a fulfillment of Old Testament scripture. Now, the verse that he's quoting here is Isaiah 7:14. And it says there, "Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, a virgin will be with child and bear a son, and she will call his name Emmanuel." This prophecy was written somewhere between 701 and 681 B.C. And it is fulfilled somewhere around 5 B.C. And Matthew points to that fact that God is capable of foretelling the future with perfect precision. "And Joseph awoke from his sleep and did as the angel of the Lord commanded him and took Mary as his wife." Have you ever woke up from a bad dream? Joseph wakes up from a good dream. And he's probably thinking, "Man, I'm glad that dream is over. You know, I'm glad I've got some peace about this." And and Joseph had to, you know, he had to have a deep trust in the words of the angel and God, for that matter, in order to believe what was taking place. But also keep in mind, Joseph would have been affected by this the most. Think of the ridicule of going ahead and marrying an adulterous woman. And so why would Joseph go ahead through with this? Because Joseph knew the truth. Mary knew the truth. You know, Jewish rabbis today, they come along, they say, "This is a bunch of hogwash." I mean, that's just a country term I use. A bunch of hogwash. They say, because if you go back to the passage, the Isaiah 7:14 passage, that word translated virgin that we translate in ours, in our Bibles, it should be translated as maiden. And they say, "See there, it wasn't a virgin." So they try to argue all this. But Mary knew the truth. Mary even said her own testimony. She says, "You know, how can this happen to me? Because I've never known a man. I'm a virgin." So her own testimony supports that. And so Joseph takes Mary to be his wife. In verse 25 says, "But he kept her a virgin until she gave birth to a son." And he called his name Jesus. Matthew makes note of the fact that Joseph did not have any relations with Mary until Jesus was born. Matthew wanted his readers to know that Mary and Joseph were pure. So God entrusted Joseph with his son here. And since I'm out of time, I'm going to close at that. But I just wanted to share that with you from my heart this morning, because it is that time of the year we start talking about the Christmas season. And like I said, a lot of articles will come out, a lot of programs will come out, and they'll try to discredit who Christ was and about his birth and things like that. But as believers, we hold to the virgin birth doctrine. So let me pray. Father, we thank you for this day, and I thank you for your word, and I thank you for this opportunity I had to share and just to talk about your son and about him coming, being conceived in a young woman. And thank you for the truth of Scripture. And I thank you that it has stood the test of time. And it will forever stand the test of time. And help us to cling to that. Help us to hold to your word and trust your word. When in our universities, they try to downplay the Bible. And they try to tell us that there is no God, or that Jesus Christ did not exist, or if he did, he was nothing more than a moral teacher. But we know the truth. And as believers, I pray, Father, that you help us to stand on the truth. Hold to the truth. And not to be swayed left or right. But trust in you. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. You guys are dismissed.